Okay, if you would please, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, and I'd like to consider a particular verse, but there may be a bit of turning. It's within the context of 1 Timothy, but it becomes a bit of a subject or topical study, in a sense, as we want to look at 3:16. One of the great 3:16s of the Word of God we have before us in 1 Timothy. But as we think of the context, first of all, when we turn to this section of Scripture, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, some would refer to this as pastoral epistles. We see instruction from Paul to these brothers in the faith that he worked with, along with, and encouraged as they were younger in the faith. And we find in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus similar language. We see, for example, a fateful saying some five times in these three little books. And we see much about the word sound. Sound doctrine would produce sound behavior. That word for hygiene, something sound. And yet when you're in 1 Timothy, we notice in chapter 1, just for background sake, we notice the testimony of our brother Paul in the middle of chapter 1, in connection with one of the faithful, the first of these faithful sayings in 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So with this testimony by Paul, as you see sprinkles of his testimony in other places like Philippians 3 and so on, we see the gospel clearly brought out in chapter 1. Moving into chapter 2, we see the beginning of that chapter deals with prayers and our attitude of prayer and encouragement and direction in prayer, different aspects of prayer. Moving on into chapter 2, we find the latter verses dealing with women's roles in connection with the local gathering and such. Chapter 3, we see qualifications for those in leadership, those in oversight. We see elders and then as well deacons later on in chapter 3. So with this backdrop, we come to chapter 3 and notice in verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. So in one sense, we could say that these things have been brought before us, as we just enumerated, things that are important to us as believers, things in the local gathering, such as the gospel, such as prayer, such as women's roles in the gathering place, such as the elders and deacons in the assembly. And with that, we see verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So when we think of the house of God, in one sense we think of the worldwide church, the body of Christ, and yet we've seen things already in this little book that point to the local gathering. And so we think of this term, the house of God. Our minds can go back to Genesis 28, perhaps. And we see in that story of Jacob. I've been enjoying when having the opportunity to speak at the home assembly, looking at the story and the life and times of Jacob. Jacob was a trickster, you might recall, but God used him. He taught him life's hard lessons, and we see him turning to the Lord himself, the God of Israel. And one of the early encounters he had was in Genesis 28, whenever there was the Lord upon that top of the ladder, those angels descending descending and ascending upon that ladder, acknowledging the authority of God. And there, when Jacob was asleep, he ended up taking those stones that was for a pillow, and he established a pillar. And he acknowledged that place to be Bethel, meaning the house of God, a dwelling place of God, habitation of God. And we acknowledge the authority of God in his dwelling with us. And so with that mindset, we see the house of God. This brings us to our verse that we'd like to consider in specific a little bit, verse 16. Thinking about the one in authority, thinking about the one who is the risen head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see in verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So we want to think a little bit tonight about this verse and think about this mystery of godliness. First of all, perhaps it would be worth noting that when we look at different portions in God's Word, we think in New Testament passages, there are a few that come to mind that list things concerning the person of Christ or the work of Christ. Perhaps your mind goes to Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. Along in there, we see the seven aspects of His preeminence. The Lord Jesus Christ, preeminent. Hebrews 1, the book that speaks about Christ is so much better than all that the Old Testament economy has to offer. Old Testament quote after Old Testament quote, but the conclusion from every section of Hebrews is Christ is better. And that book begins in a similar way to what we find in Colossians 1. There we see seven superiorities of Christ enumerated in those first three verses of Hebrews. So in your devotional reading, sometimes compare those passages maybe, Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. Well, we find here in this verse 16, a half a dozen references to the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But first, we notice in verse 16 that it says this, and without controversy. You see, this is an irrefutable truth that we're going to consider. When we look at the mystery of godliness, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Before we actually get into these half a dozen aspects of the work of our Lord, let's think about that word mystery. Now, mystery, we have in our minds what that term means, perhaps. We think of as we might watch some mystery or read a book that reveals, you know, like the old Hardy Boy books or something. You've got the mystery. But no, here in the New Testament, and put a finger there, please, and turn over to Ephesians, please. In the New Testament, we have revealed mysteries. You see, there are truths that are brought out with doctrinal teaching in the New Testament. These mysteries that was not clearly revealed in the Old Testament. Now, you and I, as New Testament believers, we can look at Old Testament and see, perhaps in a picture form, or references that would remind us of the truths that we know because we have the New Testament. For example, the rapture of the church being snatched away. That is, in Corinthians 15, referred to as a mystery, parallel with what we have in 1 Thessalonians 4, clear teaching about the snatching away of the church. But yet, in the Old Testament, we don't see line upon line doctrine taught about the rapture. As New Testament believers, you know, we can look back and look at pictures. We look at the man Enoch, who walked with God, was not, for God took him. And we see Elijah being taken up in the whirlwind. These were two divine exceptions to death in the Old Testament. And they were taken away. And so in the New Testament, we can see the teaching of that truth. So as we think of Ephesians 3, just wanted to give you a verse that kind of helps define what we are looking at when we see this term mystery. In Ephesians 3, this is in the midst of talking about one of the mysteries of the New Testament. You'll find a dozen or more of these mysteries. But in verse 5 it says, well, verse breaking in the midst of a sentence here, let's back up at least verse 2. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, verse 5, which is in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Then he goes on and describes the context of that section there. But we see here in verse 5, it helps us to realize what a New Testament mystery is. That which was not clearly revealed before, but now we have clarity. And for you and I that are New Testament believers, we can dig into the Word of God. And by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, we can gain knowledge and understanding. As 1 Corinthians 2, another place that talks about mystery. We see the Spirit of God that leads and guides the child of God. It says in the conclusion of that chapter, it says, but we have the mind of Christ. You see, the unbeliever in that text, it said the natural man cannot discern the things of Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. The unsaved person doesn't have the indwelling Spirit of God. And so when we talk about mysteries, it's amazing how many things that as a believer in the New Testament age that we take for granted. Basic doctrines that you can kind of link in to the fact that we find as revealed mysteries in the New Testament. So, for example, may I just mention some of these along the way. You can find different categories of these mysteries. We see ones that's connected to the church. Here, if you're still with me in Ephesians 3, we see the church, the one body, is going from chapter 2 into chapter 3. We see the understanding that whether you're born a Jew or a Gentile, if you come to know Christ as your Savior, you're in the one body of Christ, the church of the living God. Where we left off in 3 verse 6, it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Paul would say, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of His power. So we see this wonderful truth concerning the body of Christ, the church, comprised of saved, whether out of the background of a Jew or Gentile, the one body of Christ. It's interesting if we read further, these next few verses, beginning at verse 8, it talks about this wonderful truth of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And Paul was excited about the ability and the opportunity to preach about Christ. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is the grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. But notice in these verses, we'll find that term mystery again in verse 9, and he's going to talk about revelation of truth. And verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world or the age hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So you think about angelic beings and these powers and principalities, and yet they're learning. You know, you compare it to other passages. Corinthians 11 makes reference to the angels. They observe what the church is doing. We see in 1 Peter, we see in the truth with the gospel. And we see these references as the angels observe things. Isn't it amazing what the angels have seen over the centuries? It's amazing to think about what the angels, who don't have the opportunity for redemption, but what the angels have seen and what they are seeing. And so as we move on, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we find these wonderful truths in God's Word, the unsearchable riches of Christ, this being revealed. So again, we're just thinking a little bit now about out of 1 Timothy 3:16. First of all, before we see this listing of aspects of the work of Christ, we want to see what this term mystery means. We've seen in Ephesians 3, there's the mystery of the body of Christ, the church. But if you flip over a page, Ephesians 5, we find yet another mystery. As we see in connection to the church, we see the illustration of husbands and wives, and we see Christ and His bride. And we see this acknowledgement as well as one of these great mysteries. As we see in verse 30, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so we find several times, as we've already spoken about, that this term mystery is revealed truth, clarity that we have in the New Testament. We won't necessarily turn to all of these, but I'll give you the reference. In connection to this one with the bride, if you're taking notes, Revelation 19, we see there, talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that's an interesting connection there with this concept as a future event. Then, when we think of these mysteries that tie in with the church, Revelation 1:20 talks about the seven stars. In connection to the next two chapters, we see the seven churches that will be elaborated upon and taught, showing literal seven local assemblies back in the first century, but yet it also gives a panoramic view of the church age as you walk through the stages thereof, is one way to understand the teaching there. So we see this mystery of the seven churches. We referenced just a few minutes ago about the rapture. That's in Corinthians 15:51. That long chapter about resurrection, it ties it into the rapture. Because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, there's the promise of our resurrection. We know Christ is our Savior. And so we see the rapture being taught as one of the great mysteries revealed in the New Testament. Then we kind of move to maybe another category, even though we see overlapping with many of these. Another aspect, another of the mysteries of the New Testament, we think of dispensational truths, you could perhaps label. In Mark 4:11, it talks in reference to parables. We have the Lord Jesus who gave these earthly stories with heavenly meaning. These parables, mainly found in Matthew and Luke. But a parallel to that section in Mark 4, where you see the term mystery, it is over in Matthew 13, those mystery parables. And as you take those different parables, it gives a view of Christendom. It shows what is real compared to what is false. And you see a listing of different parables that makes that revealed. So in Christendom, we think of the big circle of Christendom. Professing Christendom is rather large. How many millions or billions would fit in that category around the world? But the body of Christ, that which is real, is a much smaller circle. The Lord knows who are His. Those that are truly born again. That's not part of the all of Christendom, but we think of the body of Christ, that which is real. We think of other mysteries of the New Testament. We see blindness in part is upon Israel in this age that we live, that they don't see Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, as the Messiah that has come and will come again. We see Israel in part in their blindness. It's amazing how when you think about it, it came up in discussion just the other day. I've heard this many times about when you talk about modern day Jewish people and in that land, so many are agnostic or atheists. So yet the Lord has His plan, and the Lord will work through that nation as He has promised. Yet there's blindness. We look at future aspects of these mysteries. 2 Thessalonians 2:7, we see there it refers to the mystery of iniquity, along with Revelation 17, the mystery of Babylon. Revelation 10:7, the mystery of God. And we see future aspects. We think of things concerning the coming Antichrist, and that time of the great tribulation and these events. Particularly when you're studying Revelation from chapter 6 to 19, you see that period of time dealt with. And thus we see mysteries that are revealed. And God will bring to pass His program, the culmination of His program and His plan, revealed mysteries. Now as we begin to look at a few of these last ones I'll mention, it ties in with our particular text of 1 Timothy 3. You see, we also find the gospel is referenced as a mystery. We see the common thread of faith in the Old Testament, but we see the uniqueness of the gospel and being born again. And when you think about the mystery of the gospel, the New Testament, and you think about the many doctrines of salvation, when you're studying Romans and you look at those early chapters through the first 9 or 10 chapters, you see 20 or so doctrines or aspects of the gospel. Soteriology, you see the doctrines of salvation, how they intertwine together. And so these are wonderful truths that we learn as they are expounded upon in the New Testament. We see the term the mystery of the gospel, end of Romans in chapter 16. We see similarly in Ephesians 6 at the end of that book, the term the mystery of faith is said actually here in this book of 1 Timothy 3, 9. And yet when you look at maybe some more specific aspects of that, there's this in Colossians chapter 1. Turn with me there if you would, back to Colossians. We see a few of the mysteries mentioned not only in Colossians, but in its twin epistle, Ephesians. We've already been to Ephesians. So as we go now to Colossians chapter 1, notice as at the latter part of chapter 1, Paul describes the gospel and the church, these two wonderful truths, and how the Lord used him in proclaiming these. In a sense, you think of a railroad and the truth of the church and the truth of the gospel, and you have both lines of thinking, and the Lord used Paul in proclaiming these truths. Notice in verse 24, which he makes reference to the church, it says, verse 25, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God." Note verse 26, "even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The in-living Christ, Christ in you. They didn't understand that concept in the Old Testament. And here we see this revealed truth of Christ living in you. The Spirit of God is Ephesians. The twin epistle will speak about that we're sealed, the Spirit of God, that Spirit of promise into the day of redemption. Wonderful truths, these revealed mysteries. You know, I mentioned, we won't turn back there, but Corinthians 2 also has the mention of the mystery of the wisdom of God. And as we made reference to, we think about how the believer can grow and learn because we have the in-living Christ, the Spirit of God living in us. We have the mind of Christ. What a position to be in if you know Christ as your Savior. So with this as well, we see Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, it mentions the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. Similarly, in chapter 4 of the same book, it mentions the mystery of Christ. We think of the person of the Lord Jesus, and we think of the things concerning the person of God and the one true Godhead. We think of the triune Godhead. We think of the Lord Jesus being incarnate, born of a virgin. We think of his eternal sonship. These many aspects of who Christ is. We think of these wonderful revealed aspects of the mystery of our Savior. Ephesians as well, we talk about the mystery of his will. That lofty chapter 1 of Ephesians, there in 1:9, it mentions the mystery of his will. We see the culmination of his eternal plan and program in and for us. Is in that text, you see the things that he has done, as you see aspects of all three persons of the eternal God, the triune Godhead, and what he has done and is doing on our behalf as believers. As we see these wonderful truths concerning the mystery of his will and his program that will be fulfilled. And thus, let's go to our main text. We come now back to where we began in 1 Timothy 3, in verse 16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." So now we think of the mystery of godliness. We have six aspects brought out at the remainder of the verse. I noted just Mr. E.T. Wilson, made reference back to Bethel and made a point to say that it's interesting when you go back to verse 15 and you see the house of God and the habitation of God and how that language seems to bear forth in a way some of the aspects of verse 16 as you think of that ladder and God's authority that Jacob was there. So just a thought, chew on a little bit. But we find here, first of all, this mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. We think of that term in the Old Testament, Emmanuel, found in the prophet Isaiah. Emmanuel, God with us, repeated there in Matthew. We know this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, as God manifest in the flesh. Familiar passages such as in John chapter 1 that begins in very clarity, clear ways concerning his deity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Well, that same text would go on to say in verse 14, and the Word, we see this title for the Lord Jesus, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this one referred to as the Word, we see him as God manifest in the flesh. Other aspects of even through the book of John, which, you know, each gospel has a unique emphasis about Christ. You could point to how Matthew has a lot of a Jewish flavor. There's a lot about the king and the kingdom. When you think about the Lord Jesus as the coming king, we see in Mark, there's an emphasis upon him as the perfect servant. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. He came as God's servant, the servant of Jehovah. No genealogy in Mark. It's been said, why would there be a genealogy of a mere servant? There's no genealogy of the Lord in John either, because there we see him as God. But when we see Matthew and Luke as a king, there's a genealogy to begin Matthew. And in Luke, when it refers to him, the emphasis upon him is man. Well, it goes all the way back to Adam with a genealogy there. So it's unique in how these four Gospels show those aspects of Christ as king, as servant, as man, and as God in the flesh, such as emphasized so clearly in John. So before we leave that thought about the deity of Christ seen in John, remember the seven I Ams sprinkled throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And every time we see a situation before our Lord where he would tie in what was going on around him to one of the great references of an I Am, how fitting. When he would take those loaves and the fishes and feed the multitudes, he would take that bread and then he would say, I am the bread of life. We see when he healed a blind man, nearby that context, he would say, I am the light of the world. And so we see these on and on. John 11, whenever he heals Lazarus, brings him forth from the dead, that is. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. So he took the immediate context and pronounced himself as the great I Am. And this shows him as God. Because we go all the way back to Exodus 3. And there, when it was the calling of Moses, there at that burning bush, we see the great I Am is the one that spoke forth to Moses. And when Moses wanted to know, as he was hesitant, you know, by what authority do I have to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go? Well, the answer was, I am that I am has sent you. The ever-existing one has sent you. That's the authority that you have to go speak, Moses. And so the great I Am from the days of Moses, we find the Lord Jesus throughout John saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. But you know, when people challenged him, he also had a point to say in connection to Abraham. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And we see later on, when they went together and the band of men to take him, whenever he said, I am, they fell back. This blew back on their backs. The power of the great I Am. So we find here in 1 Timothy 3:16, this first aspect of the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. Yes, the Lord Jesus is the Emmanuel, God with us. Then we find justified in the Spirit. This is a unique term, but it would seem to be talking about vindication. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who not only died for our sins, was buried, but he rose again the third day. Think about how the Father was well pleased with the death of his Son. After he poured his wrath out upon him, his soul was made an offering for sin, Isaiah 53 says. And yet we see that the Father did not, as the Messianic Psalm 16 said, did not leave the Holy One to see corruption. He rose him from the dead. And so in that sense, it showed his approval upon the perfect sacrifice of his dear Son, the perfect Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God. And so we see him justified in the Spirit. We think about how, because the Lord Jesus was accepted in the sense of before the Father, we have the promise as believers that we're accepted because we're in Christ. Amen. We, in Ephesians 1:6, is one of the many things that chapter deals with that we have through the Lord. We're accepted in the Beloved. What a place to be in Christ. Do you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior today? Can you say that you know that you've been accepted in the Beloved? Not based on anything you've done, but because of the finished work of Christ, you can say, I'm accepted in the Beloved. So before we leave this point, it's interesting to note as well that in Acts 2, different times in the book of Acts, it talks about how God raised him from the dead. We see, interestingly, in John 2, there the early miracle and what was said in the turning of the tables, he said, I will raise myself in that day. So you see that the Lord Jesus making reference to the resurrection. But even in Romans 8, here we see the term the Spirit. In 8:11 it says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So it's interesting to see whether it's in reference to the Father or the Son of God or the Spirit of God. We see all these references that point to the resurrection of Christ through the triune Godhead. So we see this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Vindication, you might say, justified in the Spirit. He was resurrected. But our text also, 1 Timothy 3:16, goes on to say this. The third point is that he was seen of angels. You see, angels have witnessed many things. You go back an eternity past, and you think about angels bowing in his presence. Holy, holy, holy. And yet, angels, such as Lucifer, we see what happened there. Ezekiel and Isaiah point out how there was that one, that beautiful cherub, that one, Lucifer, said, I will be like the Most High. And he rebelled with many of the angels. But you know, angels can't be redeemed. Christ died for mankind. Angels, not so. So there's no redemption for them. Yet angels have seen many things. And so we see that we made just a quick reference to some of the New Testament passages about how principalities and powers are learning manifold truth from what they see among the church. That's an amazing thing. What have angels seen throughout the ages? So we think of angels that saw and even spoke in connection to the birth of the Christ child in that wonderful story. We see how we see angels strengthening the Lord Jesus in the garden as he was moving closer to the cross. We see how angels moved away that stone upon the resurrection, and they had things to say concerning, he's not here, he is risen. What have angels seen over the ages? Back to our text, 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, we see our fourth of these 6 points. It says he was preached unto the Gentiles, or the nations. You know, we have the Great Commission. As the Lord was about to send back to glory, and that Great Commission was given to go, we see that exampled in the early chapters, as you think of the history book of Acts. We see how the church is born in the day in Acts chapter 2. And then we see ones going about witnessing. And then after we see that one, Saul of Tarsus, saved on that road to Damascus in chapter 9, period of time to learn from the things of the Lord, we see in Acts 13, his first missionary journey, he and Barnabas went out. And you see him going back out there as you get into chapter 14, beginning 16, all this. And you see those different missionary journeys. So yes, we see that Christ has been preached unto the nations. And of course, since then, beyond what we saw in Acts, Christ has been preached unto the Gentiles, unto the nations. And yet, Timothy 3:16 says also he's been believed on in the world. I find this encouraging as I'm going to turn to a future scene in heaven in Revelation 5. You know, as I mentioned, beginning in Revelation 6, you see future things as far as the Antichrist and that period of time. But at beginning in chapter 4, we actually see future things as well. Chapters 4 and 5, we see that throne room of God. We see the Lamb upon the throne. And in 5:9, it says this. As you see the different ones that are before him, and those that are singing and worshiping. In 5:9 of Revelation, they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And so here, notice, of all these peoples of the earth, kindred and tongue and people and nation. Yes, he's been believed on in the world. And his future testimony will acknowledge that people from around the world have been saved, have believed in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and gloriously saved. And in that coming day, we will be able to worship the Lamb upon the throne, and what a scene that will be. Finally, in 1 Timothy 3:16, the last of these six aspects says that the one who's believed on in the world is received up into glory. To be received up into glory, you know, we turn to Acts 1, and it's time that the Lord is taken up in this miraculous way, up as he came down, and yet in his first advent he came in humility, and yet he went back to glory, to be seated there, as Hebrews 1:3 reminds us, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's received back into glory. Philippians 2 talks about the one who took that low place, and yet he's now been highly exalted and given a name that's above every name. And so we see our Savior. So what is he doing now that he's received back into glory? We can be reminded of what he did on the cross. He died to save us, but yet now he lives to keep us. Now that he has been received up into glory, he is our mediator. There's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. He is our intercessor. We see this Old Testament language where we think back of all that happened in the Old Testament, yet in Christ we have an intercessor. We see we have an advocate. It's as if we have an attorney speaking on our behalf. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And Hebrews tells us that we don't just have a high priest today, but we have the great high priest, even the Lord Jesus Christ. He's greater than all the priests of the Old Testament, for he's not after the order of Aaron, but he came after the order of Melchizedek. For he's never sinned, and he, when he died, rose again and ascended back to glory. We have a great high priest. So yes, he's been received up into glory. You think perhaps of that one, Stephen, in Acts 7, when he was martyred, and there was the Lord. And there you see him standing in the sense of receiving, perhaps, this one Stephen. But we know of the Savior who's sat down, in the sense he's finished the work of redemption. He's sat down. I recall times when studying the tabernacle, it's brought to mind that in the Old Testament tabernacle, they didn't have a chair to sit in, the priest. But now we see the great high priest. He has finished the work. They could never finish the work. They had to go in every year on the Day of Atonement, did the high priest, and bring in blood for the sins of himself and for the sins of the people. But our great high priest has finished the work and has set down the right hand of the majesty on high. So as we think of these in a broad sense, these many mysteries of the New Testament, but in specific tonight, we wanted to think about our Savior. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. I'd ask if one of the brothers would close us in prayer.